chapter 1, please. We have been in this chapter for two studies already. There's so very much in it. We will possibly be in it for another one after this morning. But we'll read verse 21. Ruth chapter 1, verse 21. Naomi is speaking, and she says, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then called ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. I have pointed out that this little book of Ruth begins on a very sad note. The sad note of backsliding. And that is undoubtedly what led the late Samuel Rideout, a gifted Bible teacher, writing a few comments on this book about the turn of the century in 1900. He titled his first chapter, The Loneliness of Departure from God. And as I read that some time ago, I couldn't help but think how true it is. There's possibly no lonelier place than away from God. It's lonely for a sinner who's away from God. It's lonely for a Christian that's away from God. But if this book begins on a very sad note, it rises to a very happy one. And that happiness reaches a crescendo when we come to chapter 4. But the first note, it may be a faint one, but the first note of joy and happiness is found in the last verse that we read, the closing verse in chapter 1. Now, I have pointed out that this chapter has two roads in it, the path to poverty and the road to recovery. Not so much material poverty, although that was true with this little family, but we are thinking of spiritual poverty. A person can be very wealthy in material things and yet be poverty-stricken in this life and for all eternity. The poorest place in God's universe is hell. And it's poor because there's nothing of God there. But a person who doesn't have God in their life here, or who isn't enjoying God, is living in a poverty-stricken condition. Now we were thinking, in connection with this path of poverty, of four things that I would like to make a few more comments on. First of all, we notice that it all began with a famine. There was a famine, we read, in Bethlehem, Judah. Now, that is strange when we stop to remember that the word Bethlehem means the house of bread. You wouldn't expect it to be a place of famine, would you? But it was at the time of which we were reading. And Judah means praise. And so there was a famine in the house of bread and of praise. Now all of that has a spiritual significance for us. God intends that we as Christians should live in Bethlehem spiritually. That is, God has brought us to Himself. He has made ample provision for us. And the Christian life should be a house of bread. There is no excuse for a Christian living a poverty-stricken life. There is abundance in Christ to satisfy the heart. And the Christian life should be one of praise as well. There's so much to praise God for. that we should not only be feasting on our Lord Jesus every day and every moment of the day, but we should be praising Him as well. It might be a good thing if each one listening to me this morning would just pause for a moment and take stock. What about your life? Is the little poverty stricken? Are you feeding on the things of God with as much relish as you did a while ago? Are you enjoying Christ? Are you enjoying your Bible? Are you enjoying prayer? Are you enjoying the fellowship of the Lord's people? Are you enjoying the services where the Word of God is preached? If you're not, my friend, it's time to stop and take stock. Is there praise in your life? Are you a happy Christian? Not happy through material things, but happy because of your joy in the Lord. When David was restored to the Lord, or when he was brought to that position of repentance that preceded his restoration, he prayed in Psalm 51 and verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He didn't pray, "Restore unto me thy salvation," because David wasn't lost when he was away from God. Neither is any true born-again Christian, even when they're in a backslidden condition. They're not lost, but they've lost their joy. And possibly the most unhappy people on the face of God's earth are Christians who are away from God. They're spoilt for this world. They're not enjoying the things of God, and therefore they have nothing to really make them happy. And so the famine came. I suggested, I believe, in a previous study, this may be the famine that you read of in Judges chapter 6. If so, it was during the time of Gideon. And we are told what caused that famine in the land. The Midianites had invaded the land and they'd carried away all the crops. Along with the Midianites had come the Amalekites. These were two of the neighboring nations. And they had made inroads into the land and they carried away all the sustenance and the inhabitants of Israel were on the verge of starvation. Now Midian means strife. And wherever you have strife and trouble amongst God's people, you're going to have a famine. God's people can't fight together and be well fed. Wherever Midian gets in, it's going to bring a spiritual famine. And Amalek is the outstanding type in the Bible of the flesh, that old fallen nature that we all receive by birth, but which continues with us after we are born again. Now every Christian listening to me this morning is either dominated in their life by the flesh or the spirit. We have both. Up until we were born again, we were in the flesh, we were of the flesh, we were led by the flesh. But then we were born of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God moved in, took up His abode in our body, and now we have to make a choice in our life. That choice is whether we're going to be dominated by the flesh or by the Spirit. Which one is going to control our life? Now, I don't need to tell you. You only have to be honest with yourself and with God for 1 minute to be able to answer the question, am I controlled by the flesh or by the Spirit? You know whether you are. Now let me tell you, dear child of God, if you're allowing your life to be controlled by the flesh, you are going to suffer spiritual famine. You will not be happy in the Lord, and you won't grow in the things of God. Some of you haven't grown an inch in the past year, spiritually. simply because you have been dominated by the flesh. You're allowing it to control your life. Now that brings a famine. And this famine was followed by failure. And we have Elimelech, whom we've looked at, with his wife, Naomi, and the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. We have them going down to Moab. Now, a famine is always a time of testing. We read in the Bible of God sending famine to discipline, to punish his people, with a view to having them turn back to him. It is a time of testing and trial. What are we going to do when trial comes? Now this man Elimelech, denying his name, my God is king, he packs up, takes his family, and goes to neighboring Moab. Now he wasn't the first one that failed during a famine. Abraham failed. You remember there was a famine in his day. And he went down to Egypt. And his son later did the very same thing. That's the solemn thing about it. It's bad to get away from God. The tragedy is you'll likely lead others away too. You remember when Peter said, I go a-fishing? Others said, we'll go with you. Now, it wasn't a question going out and catching a few fish. Nothing wrong in that then or now. But you see, it was going back to the old occupation that he'd been called from. It wasn't mean he was going out to catch a few fish for supper. It means he was going back to what the Lord had called him from. He said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And he and his partner forsook their net and their ship, and they followed Christ, but now they're going back. But you see, the thing is, Peter didn't go back alone. And when you go away from God, you take others with you. You say, that's their responsibility. Not entirely. It is partially. But it's your responsibility as well, too. You're told in the Scriptures, in the epistle to the Hebrews, to make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. There are certain things I could do as a Christian. I believe I could do them without being harmed at all in my Christian life. I don't do them. Why not? Because there could be other weaker Christians who would be emboldened by what I do, and they would do it, and they'd fall. I could maybe do it and come back. They would do it, and they wouldn't come back. And I don't want to be guilty of leading astray by my example any of the young in the flock of God. As a verse that comes often to my mind, it's cursed is he that putteth a stumbling block in the path of the blind. All around us we have blind sinners. I don't want to stumble any of them into hell. I don't want to do anything in my life that an unsaved person could stumble over and find themselves in hell. It's a solemn thing to get away from God. Abraham went down to Egypt. He came back. But he brought along trouble. Isaac went down. He came back. But he brought along trouble. And all of the trouble that's been in the Middle East between the Arabs and the Israelis for all of these centuries traces back Abraham's visit down to Egypt. He brought Hagar back with him. Yes, you may come back, but you may bring back with you that which you will never get rid of in all of your life or even after you're gone. Now let's look briefly, We have mentioned them before. Let's look at the fruits of this failure. What resulted from this man Elimelech going to Moab? Now Egypt, to which Abraham and Isaac went, Egypt in the Bible is a type of the world. And many a Christian has gone back into the world when they got away from God. But Moab, as I mentioned in a previous study, they were blood relatives of the Israelites. Moab was the son of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Moab was born of an incestuous union between Lot and his own daughter. And Lot was the man who made the fatal choice according to the sight of his eyes. When the choice was given to him by his uncle Abraham, he chose the well-watered plains of Jordan. My, how fertile they were. He chose those, and before he knew it, he was right in ungodly Sodom. And Moab and his brother Ammon were the results of that failure, that sad shock. Moab is right across the Jordan, right across the Dead Sea from the land of Israel. It borders on it. It's not Israel, but it borders on it. We saw the mountains, the hills of Moab, as we stood on the shores of the Dead Sea a little while ago. And Moab brings before us not so much the world as world bordering, that sphere of profession, of religion, that is so easy to get into when you get away from God. There are those who get, when they get away from God, they go right back into the world. But there are those who maintain an outward profession of religion, but they've lost the real heart of the whole thing, the reality of it. Now, what were the fruits that were reaped in this family as a result of this failure? First of all, life. Yes? There were three things Elimelech died. His two sons died, Mahlon and Chilion. And there are some Christians who, when they get away from God, because they are Christians, God takes them home. When my boys were growing up, they were just like other boys. And they got into some difficulties in the neighborhood. Well, at that time, I had my study on the second floor of the house we lived on. And no sound always rises. And I could hear sounds that weren't sounds of a peace down below. Well, I'd throw up the window and say, okay, boys, cool it down there. That's enough. And the window would come down. And the sound would still come up. And two or three times like that, I say, okay, boys, come on home. You're just disgraced to me in the neighborhood. Come on home. That's what the Lord says sometimes. He rebukes you. He punishes you. He tries to draw you back. One of these times he say, come on home. You're just disgraced to me. You're fit for heaven, but you're not fit for earth. That's a tragic way to end your life. And I have scripture for that. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Christians there are misbehaving themselves in connection with the Lord's Supper. And the Lord says, for this cause, Paul, the Lord through the Apostle Paul says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Yeah. Three graves out there in Moab. Untimely graves. I believe I'm correct in saying that. It wasn't time for Elimelech to live, to die. It wasn't time for Malon to die. It wasn't time for Chilion to die. It's tragic when a Christian dies before his time. Now he goes to heaven. But God wants you and me as Christians to live out our days here. I'd like to live every day that God intends me to live, and not one day longer. Just as soon as that time comes, I'll be happy to ship off for glory. But I don't want to go home before my time. I want to finish what God has for me to do. Yes, it costs life, and it costs time. You notice in verse 1, it says, they went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now the word sojourn, both in the English and the Hebrew, both carry the thought of a temporary residence. And you can just hear Elimelech saying to Naomi, we're not going to move to Moab. We'll just go down there for a little while, this famine gets over, and we'll come back. Sounded good. But now, go down to the end of verse 2. They came into the country of Moab, and they continued there. Oh, yes. You're always away from God longer than you expected. But that isn't all. Look at the end of verse 4. And they dwelled there. Oh, yes. They settled down. And they dwelled there, what? 10 years. They went to sojourn, they continued, and they dwelt. You never expected to be away from God as long as you've been, did you? When you got away from God, you thought it was just a little excursion into the world, didn't you? But it's continued, hasn't it? And maybe you're dwelling there now. You just settled down. 10 years. What a hole in the life of Elimelech. 10 years. You know, God in His grace has given me almost 50 years of Christian life. I'd feel terrible if I thought I'd get to heaven and find that the judgment seat of Christ is a big 10-year hole in it. Nothing for God. I know there'll be some holes. I know that. But I would feel terribly sad if I thought there was a big 10-year hole out of these 50 years of Christian life. Yes, it costs time to be away from God, because time spent away from God is wasted. It costs spiritual vigor. Malon and Chilion were sick, and they were pining when they went down to Moab. That's the meaning of their name. They didn't get any better. They got weaker until they both died. It cost joy. We were reading of Naomi. Her name means pleasantness. When she came back, and they called her Naomi, she said, don't call me that anymore. Call me Mara, bitterness. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. What a tragic thing to lose your joy. You know, Christian life should be a joyful experience. Oh, I don't mean this laughing and cackling away that people try to cover up their backslidden condition with. I've had people who were professed to be saved, I hope they were saved, but their actions indicate they were so far away from God that it was questioned whether they even were saved. And they put on quite a show to try and impress me what a good time they're having away from God. I tell them, well, if you're right, the Bible's wrong. And I still believe the Bible's right and you're wrong. You're just trying to cover up misery, unhappiness, bitterness, deep down in your heart. But God wants us to enjoy the things of God. There's joy. We used to sing one of the old choruses for the boys and girls. There's joy in following Jesus every moment of every day. But not only did Naomi lose her joy, she lost her testimony. It's a sad, almost unbelievable story here, where she's doing her best to get those two young women to go back to Moab and not return to Israel with them. What a stumbling block. What a loss of testimony. But thank God, the path to poverty becomes a road to recovery. And it begins with a twofold force exerted on Naomi. Will you look in your Bible, please, at verse 6. Then, that's the word I want, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. Then. When? I'll read the previous verse. After the third general, then she arose. Yeah? Sometimes God has to speak very loudly. And discipline, the discipline of God, drove this woman back to Israel. That's all I can think. Elimelech's gone. Malon's gone. Chilion's gone. I can't take it any longer. I've known that in the lives of some. God in His infinite love has brought blow after blow until they've been driven back to where God knew they should be. You say, would a loving God do that? Yes, He does it. Just as a loving father punishes his children. My boys used to find it very hard to believe when I'd tell them that I was whipping them because I loved them. I whipped them hard because I loved them a great deal. And I knew if I didn't, what they were being punished for, if was allowed to grow, would lead them maybe into jail. If they didn't get saved, into hell. My Bible says by punishing your children, you can save them from hell. How? By turning them away from those things that lead them on the wrong path. It isn't easy for a father to really hurt his children. It isn't easy. It hurts. But you have to do it. My Father in heaven has loved me so much that He's hurt me. And I'm thankful for it. God hurt Naomi to bring her back. And the outcome of it was a real blessing. But not only was she driven by discipline from Moab, that's just part of the story. Let's read on. We're in the middle of verse 6. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited His people in giving them bread. She was not only driven from Moab, she was drawn to Israel. That's the other side of the story of restoration. God drives us, and God draws. Sometimes one or the other works. Sometimes it takes both. But when a backslider begins to realize that these blows are coming from a loving Father, and then when he begins to think of what he's missing, God had visited Bethlehem, Judah. Once again there was abundance. There was joy in the streets of Bethlehem. There was plenty, and people were enjoying what God had given them. And Naomi, because she was a real Israelite, she felt a tugging at her heart. That's where I should be. And that's where I'm going to be. And so you have the beginning of the road to recovery in decision. First of all, Naomi's decision. Then as they move a little ways, possibly to the borders of the land of Moab, the two young women have to make a decision. Because, you see, it isn't enough for mother to have made her decision for Christ. It isn't enough for father to decide for Christ. You've got to decide too. It's an individual matter, whether it's the sinner or the straying saint. You must make a decision. And Orpha, she thinks of her people. She thinks of her God. She thinks of the possibility of going back and getting a husband and have a happy home. And she kisses her mother-in-law Naomi and she goes back again. What else do you read about Orpha in the Bible? Nothing. Nothing. She drops out of sight. Maybe she had a happy home. Maybe she had another husband. Who knows what happened to her? You don't find her anywhere in the Bible. And you won't find her in heaven. Was it worth it? Is it worth it to you? To go on the way you are? What about Ruth? She makes her decision. And some of the loveliest words of decision in the Old Testament are found in verses 16 and 17. They are the words of Ruth to her mother-in-law. I'm going to read them again. I'm not going to look at them closely. We'll do that another study. But listen to them. Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. How long, Ruth, where thou diest, will I die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more, so ought the death part thee and me. Friends, you hear a lot about decisions these days. This was a real decision. I tell you, you come to a decision like this at last. This has got all the ingredients, and sometime I'll point out to you the seven wonderful ingredients of Ruth's decision. It's lovely. It's a genuine one. It's to last all through life. She's taken up with a person, her mother-in-law. And she says, where you go, I'm going. Your people, my people. No longer Moab, Israel. Thy God, my God. Where thou diest, right then I want my life to end too. I have no life apart from you, Naomi. There will I be buried. When they can't see you, Naomi, I don't want them to see me. I want to be out of sight altogether. Isn't it a lovely declaration here of fidelity and love and devotion? I think it's one of the loveliest in our Bible. And they come back. Back? How far? To the borders of Israel? No, to Bethlehem, Judah. You see, you've got to go back to where you left off. Restoration is back to where you were when you went away. and back to Bethlehem. And the whole little city is moved as she comes by. Where's Elimelech? Dead. Where's Mahlon?
Dead.
Where's Chilion?
Dead.
Who's this? Well, that's my daughter-in-law. She is a young woman of Moab. The other one went back. Are you really Naomi? You don't look like her. No, don't call me Naomi any longer. I'm Mara. I've learned a little of the bitterness of getting away from God. The longer I live, friends, the more I fear getting away from God. It's the most dangerous thing in a Christian's life. I think every one of us, as a Christian here, should pray every day, Lord, keep from getting away from you. I could tell you, I'm not going to. I could tell you of the awful cost that I have witnessed with my own eyes of getting away from God. And it fills my heart with a holy fear. And I read in my Bible of old men getting away from God. And I know that I'm not saved. I know that 47 years of Christian life doesn't put me beyond temptation. It doesn't put me out of danger. We're only safe when we cross to the other shore, so far as backsliding is concerned. But you notice when they come back? You know the Bible's such a perfect book. They came back when? In the beginning of barley harvest. You know the barley crop is the first one in Israel. It comes in the spring of a new year. Their year, of course, is quite different than ours as to the months. But the barley harvest is the first, and it comes in the spring of the Jewish new year. And it's followed later by the flax and the wheat and the rye. But it's the first one. Get the picture? They come back to Bethlehem, and things are just beginning to be reaped again. If it's ever my privilege to go back to Israel, I'd like to go back sometime in the summer or the spring. We went there in the winter. And there are certain features about that winter trip that I'm very, very thankful for. But having seen Israel in the winter, I'd like to see it in the spring. Our spring. I'd like to see it when it's coming to life again. And all of those hills are covered with the multitude of flowers that they tell us about. Bethlehem's an interesting little city, even in the winter. I'd like to see it in the spring. We saw the field of Boaz. We saw the fields of the shepherds. We saw them in the winter time. I've seen pictures of them in harvest. But you see, they came back and it was beginning to be a harvest. Just the beginning. That's the way it is when you come back to God. Restore unto me, said David, the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me by thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You know, when you come back again to the Lord after being away, your life begins to take on new life. There begins to be a harvest again. There's something for God. And as these two came into the city of Bethlehem, the reapers were going out. The fields are always outside the towns over there. The towns are built on the hillside. to save all the flat land for growing the crops. And so they'd be coming out of the hill, out from the little city, down the valley there, the fields, singing, anticipating with joy the gathering in of the sheep. That's the way it is when you come back to God. Once again, there's fruit for God. Once again, there's joy. Once again, there's singing. Once again, there's life. But it's only the barley hearts. There's more to follow. That's a wonderful thing. Whether being saved to begin with, or being restored later, is just the beginning. There's always more. Always more. 47 years in Christ. Aren't things beginning to get a little monotonous? No, they're better than they ever were. Better than they ever were. I have more joy. It may be a different kind of a joy. But I have more joy now in my Savior, my salvation, and my Bible than when God saved me as a young lad of 19, 47 years ago. Because that was just the beginning. It was barley harvest. Now, I thought it was wonderful, and it was. But you know, as you go on and on and on, it just gets better and better and better and better. I don't know what glory will be. That's why God will give us a new body. That's what the Lord said. You can't put the new wine into the old wineskins. You'll burst them. And the Lord would pour the joy of heaven into these old bodies. They're coming apart at the seams now as it is. But if he poured the joy of heaven into them now, they'd burst. That's for sure. But thank God, part of our inheritance is a new body with new abilities and perceptions that will enable us to understand our God in a way we can't now. Friends, don't miss all this. It cost Jesus Christ the last drop of his blood on Calvary to purchase it for you. It cost you the acceptance by faith of the one who died and rose again. If you've never come to him, come to him this morning. If you've gotten away from him, I entreat you to come back. In true repentance, you'll find it well worthwhile. Father in heaven, may thy blessing be upon thy word. How thankful we are that thou art the God that accepts every repentant sinner that comes to thee through Jesus Christ. And thou art the one, the Father, that welcomes home every repentant prodigal when thy sons and thy daughters come back to thee. Grant that there is